bow down and praise Allah. First sight of the cover.
Break down
and praise Allah. Bow down and praise Allah. First sight of the cover. Bow down and praise Allah. Break down and praise Allah.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We have been currently discussing the book Secrets of Hajj by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Mudahiri, the current head of the Hawza in Isfahan and a great scholar. In this book, he discusses Hajj in terms of stages, in terms of how a person should approach Hajj, and not just in terms of the rituals, but in terms of preparation for that particular spiritual journey that a person should do. What are the steps? And he breaks it down into three stages. Also, it is important to note that this is a very brief book. And these stages, if a person really wanted to, could break it down even further. So he writes the first stage of the Hajj. In the first stage, above all other things, that which is the most important is repentance, tawbah, and to be vigilant. The meaning of repentance is to shun all devils and all forms of despotism and turn back towards Allah. It means to disregard one's wishes, low desires, and the lower soul, al-nafs al-ammara, and proceed towards spirituality and the higher qualities of a human being, completing all that was performed in the past such that there is no responsibility or obligation between Allah and His creations on the person's shoulders. The person leaves his city in such a state that not a single person is upset with him, except, of course, the devil, Shaitan. The meaning of being vigilant is that one focuses his attention on the grandeur and majesty of the house of Allah. He focuses on the fact that it is the Creator and maintainer of the universe that has given him this opportunity to perform the Hajj. He focuses on the fact that on this journey he must not allow anyone or anything to aggravate him. He focuses on the fact that if he performs a Hajj that is accepted, then without doubt he has reached to that level which mankind was created to reach to, the level of meeting Allah and the level of true worship. He focuses on the importance of performing all those things which are obligatory to perform, such as the salah, etc. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is
a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, everybody. May Allah bless you all for joining us tonight. If we practice religion well, or at least in a way where we have an open mind by which to question things and to get closer to Allah, our children will practice the same behaviors and they will get closer and become leaders of the societies. And you made a very critical point about unity. Quran addresses this, وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. Hold on to the rope of Allah together and don't deviate. We always say we have differences of opinion, but they've become a tool and a means by which to cause us to regress. And the minute you start talking about unity, the satanic elements as well, if you unite, you're going to have to give up your principles, you see. You may have to adapt to the other person's ideas, and that may not be such a good idea. You know, when you have an interfaith dialogue and you're going to call people of other faiths like Buddhists and Christians and Jews, you may have to do things that you may not like, and that may be in violation. It appears like mashallah, very what we call a careful approach. And they say, okay, thank you for informing me on that, but should I not do it? Quran says, قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ تَعَالَوْ إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ أَلَّا نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. All people of the book, Allah says, say, O people of the book. It's a command, فِعْلِ الْأَمَرِ. Come, تَعَالَوْ إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ. Let's have a dialogue between us that we worship none other than one God. It's such a beautiful, magnificent attraction that we live in the Western world. We have other schools of thought that are doing much more than us, and we're talking a lot about the coming of the Imam, and we don't do this within our communities. In fact, within our own communities, I'm sorry to say that, but that's the truth, and we need to get out of this, is we're culturally bound. If I'm from this country and this culture, somebody from another culture comes, you're like a hindrance to me, you know? You're sort of disrupting my free flow of my expression of cultures, you know? And when I go to monolithic societies, I say, you have no idea what you're missing out. Diversity is the spice to life. And let other people have different opinions. And let them ask you why they believe in God. And let them tell you they believe in more than one God. Let them tell you they don't believe in a God. That's beautiful. Engage in it. This way you get stronger in your own faith. And you know, it's interesting that the world is rich with these kinds of opportunities. When I travel the world, I find Christian groups inviting us. You know, after 9/11, I was invited to more churches and synagogues than ever in my life. You would think after 9/11, everybody would be shutting their doors and no one wants to talk to a Muslim. But rather, we're being invited everywhere. Today, the media is ever ready to capture us to say something. Of course, they would like us to say something bad so that they can get greater ratings. But we're going to beat them to it. And we're going to look at them straight in the lens and tell them, this is what Islam is about. Now go edit what you want, but we're going to keep telling you this because that's the truth. And if you don't like it, no problem. We're going to act on it one-on-one at work with our neighbors, and we're going to distribute food and help the needy because that's what my religion promotes. I think that's the key. Unity. And you know, on the flip side, I give you one quick point. I was having a dialogue with a pastor in New Zealand. Their church burnt down. Pastor Philomena, beautiful human being, full of love and compassion. Their church burnt down. And they raised money and they rebuilt their church. But when they rebuilt it, something very interesting. So the pastor is telling me, he said, we decided that it was time to unite with the people in our communities and that we should all worship God. And we decided not to have the cross. We wanted to have a place of worship for people of all faiths to come into our building. And then on Sundays, we bring what we call a mobile cross and we do our Sunday Mass, but we remove it so that we want to give everybody their free space because we feel we all worshiping God together, Muslim, Christian, Jew, Buddhist, worshiping God together has greater power than us just worshiping God within our own little circle. Wow. And I looked and I said, wow, how many of us would have the guts to do that? No, we would say, no, you remove that cross. My identity is gone. Tomorrow there'll be no cross. No, I can't do that. I've got to protect my religion. And what's happened is we become protectionists. And then our children tomorrow don't even come to the churches, don't come to the mosques. According to the Detroit, Archdiocese of Detroit, 95% of Catholic youth never enter a church. 95%. In Germany, on Christmas Eve, they have so many people, because everybody wants to go on Christmas Eve, that the local congregants in Germany complain that they have no space to come and worship on that day, where 364 days a year it's empty or it's low participation. And suddenly one day everybody shows up. Now you can look at it two ways. Thank God they all come that one day. Thank God there's room, there's hope there. So let them come for that one day. Maybe that one day will inspire them to do 2 days, maybe 5 days, maybe a month, maybe 6 months, maybe 365. We can look at it that way too. But we can say, well, nobody comes to church except on that day. Well, that's a problem too. So why do we only come and take the pill one day? Like us, even us, a little bit, Ashura. People who don't even pray, they come and show themselves up for Ashura. People say, oh, this is a munafiq. This guy's a hypocrite. He's coming one day. I said, stop. He loves Imam Hussein. Yeah, but he's drinking. I said, stop. He's got Imam Hussein in his heart. For God's sakes, that's the hope we have. Hold on, bring him. Even that one day, maybe that will seep to 2 days, maybe to 10 days. Maybe tomorrow he'll drop his alcoholic behavior and he'll drop his bad behavior or her bad behavior because they love Imam Hussein. They love God. See, the love of God is through prophets and the Imams. What we find is that we need to encourage each other, unity. We need to be pragmatic and practical. But there's so much to talk about. We're out of time. And we're really, really honored that we have an audience that's listening to this. And they continue to listen to it globally around the world. And we feel that this message is for all of us as a human race. During this COVID situation, there are people who don't have food. I just watched a video today. A group of brothers who have a Middle Eastern restaurant decided to open up and make food and feed the hungry. And they give 1,000 dishes, they feed 1,000 people a day. In Australia, we have Brother Hussein, mashallah, Haj Hussein. He's doing the same thing. It's coming in the news. Muslims are doing this. This is the proactivity. There are Christians doing this. People of other faiths doing it. Let's take care of the needy. We're losing people sometimes, not necessarily because of COVID, but because of depression. There is an increased state of, for example, domestic violence because of this problem. We are neighbors. We see that situation. We see a child who's bruised. Do something. Let's get engaged. That is what the Imam wants to see. Brother Mohsen gave an example of that locksmith. The Imam is saying, if you're honest, I will visit you. You don't have to find me. I know who you are. I will visit you. People say, I want the Imam to visit me. You know how the Imam visits? When you and I do his work. Then he's visiting us. You don't know that one person comes and says, Assalamu alaikum, very good job. He says, alaikum salam, thank you. You have no idea. That was the Imam who just said thank you. You have no idea. Does it matter? No. What matters is Allah pleased with me? And am I going to stand on Judgment Day having done something?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the eighth supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua when seeking refuge from evil traits and blameworthy actions. We just started discussing the first two phrases of this beautiful supplication, and that is Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min hayajanil hirs. And about this we mentioned something brief about the meaning of Hayajanil Hirs, which we said it means the arousal of greed or the arousal of intense desire, because we say that the trilateral meaning of Hayajan means something that is, which is, you know, stirred up, which is aroused, evoked. This is what Hayajan means. And when it comes to Hirs, Hirs is when a person has extreme desire for something, that is known as hirs. And as I said, that hirs has a general connotation. It doesn't mean that thing that a person has is always blameworthy. You'll find in the Holy Quran also, the Holy Prophet is known as being haris with regard to the believers. You know, or for example, harisun alaykum. Harisun alaykum, what does that mean? That means he has deep concern and he is actually very much intensely desiring for your salvation. Harisun alaykum. Now that means this haris or hirs doesn't mean negative. It doesn't mean a negative trait. It can be a positive trait depending on what are you haris about. But then when looking at it in this supplication, because Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam is talking about blameworthy characteristics of a person or blameworthy traits, hence this hirs is something which is negative, and that is, for example, hirs and
deep attachment to the world and its desires and its pleasures and so on. So that is what is actually meant here.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
In fact, if you look at the word, it has also been used negatively in the Holy Quran as it has been used positively. For example, in chapter 2, Surah Al-Baqarah, verses number 94 to 96, you will find that the Jews are reprimanded because of their intense desire for this life, which is a low life. Usually in the Holy Quran, when sometimes you find that al-hayatu dunya is mentioned, both the first word, and that is the word that is qualified, and the quality itself, both of them, if they come with al, you know that this quality is qualifying the qualified. For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says al-hayatu dunya, that means he's talking about the low life, all right? But when he says hayatud dunya, so dunya becomes an ism and a name. So it means the life of this world. There's a difference. Sometimes I say hayatud dunya means the life of this world. It's known. It can be a good life, it can be a bad life. But when I say al hayatud dunya, that means I'm talking of a low kind of life, because that ad dunya is a quality. It's an adjective that has come in a noun. All right, so it's not a noun that is qualifying. It is an adjective that is qualifying. So when you say al hayat, that hayat is a noun. It is with that alif and lam. And then when ad dunya comes, it becomes a sifa. Sifa means an adjective here. So it talks about a low kind of life.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, having had this in our mind, let's look at the verses that talk about this and how the Jews, some of the Jews, had deep attachment, and Allah reprimands them in these verses. He talks of the love that these Jews have for this, ephemeral, life that is full of physical pleasures and so on. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses them. But you know where we would like to consider the word that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that وَلَتَجِدَنَّهُمْ أَحْرَصَ النَّاسِ عَلَىٰ حَيَاتٍ. You'll find them most greedy of this life. So you find this hirs has been used, but in a negative way here. But in other places you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using the same word but in a positive way. Now the translation is, say, if the abode of the hereafter were exclusively for you with Allah and not for the other people, then long for death should you be truthful. Apparently, they were trying to say that, that they are the chosen ones and for them it is paradise and all that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if this is the situation, that the hereafter were exclusively for you with Allah, then seek death. And then Allah says, but they will not long for death ever because of what their hands have sent ahead. And Allah knows best the wrongdoers. Now this is where we want to talk about when you talk about hirs. Surely you will find them the greediest for life of all the people, even the idolaters. each of them is eager to live 1,000 years, though it would not deliver him from the punishment were he to live that long. And Allah watches what they do. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
We the people. U.S. hunger crisis.
The issue of hunger is usually considered a serious problem, widely associated with certain poor countries such as Sierra Leone in West Africa or Haiti in the Caribbean. But hunger and food insecurity is an everyday reality of millions of people living in a powerful and rich country like the United States.
Sometimes embarrassing, but it's what you have to go through.
Is there a night that you and your husband go without food just to make sure the kids have food?
Most of the time. We will make sure that they have had their portion and maybe another portion before we would eat. And me and Dad have kind of gotten to the point of now that we only eat maybe once a day.
All right, y'all. Let's settle down.
Hello and welcome to our show, We the People, where we investigate political and economic issues related to the United States. And in this episode, a topic many might find unlikely. Hunger in one of the most developed countries in the world. But why? Isn't there sufficient foodstuff in America? What about programs aimed at providing food for the poor? Stay with us as we search for answers to these critical questions. Thank you.
It's kind of hard when you don't live in the state of West Virginia to be able to understand what really goes on here. It's like feast or famine at this point, you know, survival of the fittest.
I pulled myself up by the bootstraps so many damn times that I've ripped them off. I have 2 jobs and a bachelor's degree, and I struggle to make ends meet.
When lack of money and other resources leads to disruption of food intake or eating patterns, the situation is referred to as food insecurity. Limited or uncertain access to adequate food obviously abounds in the United States. Although the U.S. is one of the most powerful and wealthiest countries in the world, it indeed has a hunger problem.
There was, back in the 1990s, a moment when it was clear that military families were beginning to apply for food stamps, what we now call SNAP. And there was a concern about the optics of this. So in their infinite wisdom, the military and Congress created a program that was designed to provide a supplemental subsistence allowance. And that was almost identical to the SNAP program, but only available to military.
The number of families unable to put food on the table has grown in recent years. This is while official estimates show that there is no real shortage of food in the U.S., as there exists more than enough food to feed every single person in the country. So what's going on? We reached out to Daniel Kovalik to investigate the issue. He's a professor of international human rights at the University of Pittsburgh School of Law. Welcome, Professor Kovalik. First of all, isn't it strange that there is still hunger in the U.S., which promotes itself as the leader of the developed countries in the world?
Well, yes, of course. And, you know, I would turn people's attention to a 2018 report that was done by the U.N. I believe it was the UN High Commission for Human Rights, on poverty in the U.S., which talked about this issue, that you had at that time 40 million people who were food insecure. That number has gone up, especially after the pandemic. And look at the pandemic numbers themselves. The U.S., the richest country in the world, so far still has the worst COVID numbers on Earth in terms of the most people who've been impacted and the most numbers of deaths.
Many thanks. Stay tuned to hear more of Professor Kovalik's analysis later on in the program.
Children are probably the most vulnerable victims of the growing hunger crisis in America, a top food producer itself, where a whole lot of food is wasted, as more than 42 million people experience food insecurity in the United States. Millions of children have to rely on school for their regular meals. Hunger in America has soared to historic levels in the past few years, especially for children.
My favorite vegetable is carrots.
Why?
Because carrots are healthy for your eyes, and they have lots of vitamins.
My favorite vegetable is an apple, because it's nice and sweet, and you could really, eat, a lot.
But as with most activities involving children,
which vegetable don't you like at all, and why?
The celery, because sometimes when I taste it, I just get a nasty taste to it.
Families with young children across the country are facing their hungriest times today. There are an estimated 17 million children battling hunger, 6 million more than before the pandemic, according to official data. So how significant are these numbers? To find out, we're now joined by Don Dubar, activist and commentator based in Westchester, New York. Thank you for joining the show, sir. What is your take on the status of hunger in America?
Hunger has been a problem in the United States, a serious problem in the United States, most of my life, and I'm 67 years old. I was born in 1954. I have seen in the process of researching this topic over time, for example, in 1968, CBS news coverage of hunger in America, there were millions of food starving people in the United States in 1968. Since then, we've lost most of the union jobs. We have lost many of the benefits that people had to protect them against unemployment.
Many thanks for your insights, activist and commentator Don Dubar.
Food insecurity has exacerbated considerably since the coronavirus pandemic began. More than 35 million people in the United States were already experiencing hunger back in 2019. With the COVID pandemic, life became much harder for the poor, and that number started to grow. Today, hunger is part and parcel of life in every single community in the United States.
Feeding Tampa Bay has been spending close to $250,000 a month, if not more, buying food, because the need is much greater than we've ever experienced, and so as a result, we have to do more. Post-COVID, we're delivering 2 million meals every week across our 10 counties. And it's important for folks to know that still is not enough. That still does not meet the entire need.
Families suffering from hunger do not have access to food or enough food. Many wonder how they will get their next meal, regardless of whether it would be nutritionally valuable. Therefore, living an active and healthy life is a challenge for millions of people as they try to survive in a land where they keep being promised the so-called American dream. But how has the coronavirus pandemic specifically made life harder for food insecure families?
Many people were thrown out of work. Many people lost not only jobs and careers, but many lost businesses. So of course, that in and of itself, when people thrown out of work and into poverty would increase the numbers of food insecure people. Moreover, there was a breakdown in the supply networks due to COVID, due to the lockdowns, which also increased food insecurity. And in addition, of course, it increased homelessness. You have a lot more homeless on the streets of American cities.
When the global pandemic hit the United States, it caused two crises: a healthcare and an economic crisis. With businesses closed, many Americans lost their jobs, facing economic pressure to provide for their families.
I get paid biweekly, and sometimes we run out of food. This pandemic has impacted me emotionally. I'm not knowing where my food was going to come from next. What has stopped me from applying for additional benefits like food stamps? I'm hoping this will ride out and finish or
come to an end.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I first found out about the food drive online. At first, it was a big thing for me not to go down there because of my pride. And there's a lot of people that won't go because they're like, oh, I don't need that. Let's save it for family that really does. And when I realized, hey, I'm a family that really does.
There are also the unexpected medical bills piled up on top of expenses soaring during the pandemic. That created a surge of families desperate for food. Not all those facing hunger are considered poor. Many are just people who have lost their jobs after the coronavirus pandemic began.
When you start out in February of 2020 with millions of people being food insecure, housing insecure, in foreclosure and or eviction proceedings, and you have then pandemic and the closing of many businesses and the loss of millions and millions of jobs, what you're doing in essence is exacerbating an already structural problem.
Like other hardships, hunger does not affect Americans equally. Although it exists in all communities, but food insecurity harms certain people more than others. Racial minorities, namely African Americans, Hispanics, and indigenous Americans, are hit much harder by the crisis, in part due to systemic racism embedded within the U.S. institutions.
About 19 million people in America live in a food desert. And Johns Hopkins research shows that food deserts disproportionately affect people of color. Food deserts can be detrimental to its residents' health. I grew up living in a food desert myself in Baltimore. There were absolutely no grocery stores, pharmacies, or retail stores within miles of the area I lived in. We either ate processed food or we bought junk food at the nearest corner store. And well, with the combination of poor diet and other factors, the people in my household had chronic illnesses, and one even passed away prematurely because of it.
Rural Americans also experience higher rates of food insecurity compared to those living in suburban and urban areas. African Americans are said to be twice more likely to experience food insecurity than white non-Hispanic households. Hunger is also a problem for the growing number of senior citizens struggling with food insecurity.
And in rural areas as well, you have increased food insecurity and poverty. Meanwhile, it should be noted that while the poor and working class lost billions and billions of dollars of wealth during the pandemic, the rich gained trillions of dollars of wealth. So there was a massive transfer of wealth from the bottom to the top as a consequence of the pandemic and the lockdowns, which were done in a way that benefited big companies, benefited the rich, and hurt the poor.
The number of those suffering from hunger and food insecurity may be rising, but life has also become more difficult for those who were already suffering from hunger even before the pandemic hit. Many are persuaded to rely on programs such as food stamps or SNAP, as well as charity initiatives seeking to feed families and children.
Programs like Share Our Strength and No Kid Hungry, our campaign, went into immediate action to make sure grants were issued to schools to provide food, to provide PPE for curbside distribution of meals, to provide transportation for children living in rural or urban communities where their families could not get to the schools to pick up meals. All of these things were happening so quickly, and this is still going on. We're going into a holiday season, and the lines that you're showing on television at food banks continue to grow families are continuing to struggle, and these numbers continue to skyrocket.
The efforts remain inadequate in the Biden administration, which has sought to boost food stamps after it was heavily attacked by former President Donald Trump. The Biden administration has vowed to fight hunger in America. But what are the plans, and how successful could they be?
I think it's an issue that is not being dealt with, except by charities, by churches, by private institutions. The government has done little to deal with this problem, and it can just continues to increase in America. Again, I think the way that the lockdowns took place, the way that the so-called stimulus plans that were passed to deal with the pandemic and the lockdowns, the way those things were structured benefited the rich and hurt the poor. Again, there can be no dispute about this.
Americans are no stranger to the scenes of cars lining up at food banks today. The Biden administration has been pushing for an increase in the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, or SNAP. SNAP is a federal program that helps millions of low-income Americans put food on the table. Across the United States, there are 9.5 million families with children on SNAP. The number of food insecure Americans is growing all the time.
It just seemed like, you know, we're never getting ahead. We need some more money. We need another income to kind of make things happen. So we decided Stephen was going to look for work, too. And he found work as a bus driver, a school bus driver, and which is great. And we found a child care provider in the neighborhood who's been great. And so he started working. But once we had a few paychecks under our belts and we had to submit our report to the food stamps people, we found out we didn't qualify for food stamps anymore. We gained some income by him going to work, but then we lost $300 on the food stamps every month. And we lost money to childcare because he was working. So we still come out a little bit ahead, but somehow it never seems that way.
Potato.
Formerly known as the Food Stamp Program, SNAP is the largest federal food assistance program to provide low-income Americans with cash benefits to purchase food. It's also supposed to offer reductions in healthcare costs. After all, food insecurity has skyrocketed through the pandemic for many Americans, but it has been an issue long before the novel crisis.
The UN, in its 2018 report, reported that in places like West Virginia, and in Alabama, in certain places in Alabama, you have huge areas without running water or sewage. Of course, you have Flint, Michigan, that has this now 5+ years of lead in their water, and Flint is not alone in that regard. The U.S. is, and I believe the UN has said this, the only country in the world so far that has de-developed. It is no longer a developed country. It is a third world country. And yes, for the U.S. to claim that somehow it is superior to other countries in this regard is just a joke.
Hundreds of thousands of hardworking individuals in the United States are truly living paycheck to paycheck. Therefore, one disruption, such as the COVID-19 pandemic, could really send somebody over the edge, unable to make ends meet.
Your husband is fully employed. How are you doing financially?
We were living paycheck to paycheck. He was bringing home $500 a week. So I found a job in the restaurant to become a server. First time ever being a server.
Are you still there?
Nope. I left, like, being busy the entire shift. And at the end of the night, have $60. That was crazy to me. I knew I was worth more than that. I knew I could make more than that somewhere. So I finally went out to Carmel, which is like 45-minute drive away from where I live, one way. And I got the job out there. They're richer out there. They spend money. They don't care about spending money.
So the tips are better.
Tips are way better. You get at least 20%. So you're making anywhere from $10 to $20 per table.
with the country's nutritional safety net stretched way too thin due to the global pandemic, the Biden administration must increase aid. But rushing more food assistance to more people is not enough, as it will not solve the problem, although it might help families with their nutritional needs. The federal government also needs to provide a permanent safety program.
You have, over the years, but in particularly during the pandemic, this massive shift of wealth from the poor and working class to the 1% of America that now owns about 50% of the nation's wealth. Of course, the very redistribution of wealth from the bottom to the top means that you have an increase in poverty and extreme poverty in the United States. And who is this affected? It's affected people across the stratum of American society. It has affected poor people in the cities, particularly people of color, African Americans, Latinos.
Due to the dark history of inequality, racism, and slavery in the United States, hunger has always been a painful source of struggle for the people. U.S. economic recession, such as the one in 2008, have turned hunger into a crisis for the U.S. government, here to stay for an indefinite length of time. And not just hunger, but all issues related to lack of access to food, such as the so-called food deserts.
There's a lot of money in Memphis, and there's a lot of poverty. You know, we have parts of South Memphis where whole streets and blocks are just vacant. It's like a war that people left due to some catastrophe, but it was just white flight and sprawl. And so what used to be a small family-owned grocery store is now a vacant building, and on one end of it they have a liquor store that's typical of South and North Memphis. Nobody is going to be attracted in terms of grocery stores, retail, to an area that is sparsely populated and looks and feels dangerous.
Worrying about running out of food or just skipping a meal to make sure your children have enough to eat has become a reality for many American families. With the economy recovering after a recession, hunger persists and takes much longer to return to normal. The hunger caused by the 2008 recession took almost a decade to return to normal levels.
A warning of sacrifices and rewards among the population follows the same, the same direction, essentially, that the operation of the economy has followed for 40 or 50 years. That is, most of the benefits go to the very few at the top. In this case, we're talking about the benefits that were given to Big Pharma, for example, who were encouraged and to funded, all of the things that were done to develop vaccines and the absolving of liability and all of that. On the other hand, people who were working hand to mouth already, saw that, like waitresses, food service people, saw their jobs evaporate when their places of employment were closed down.
For now, the problem of food insecurity persists. When people are thrown out of work, it means they just do not have the money to be able to afford to eat in the ways that they used to. It is no surprise that when the economy begins to suffer, hunger begins to rise.
Before Corona came, this line was never this long, so it's definitely bringing more people out here.
We try to address long-term food insecurity.
We're seeing new families, families that have never come to us before, families that have been struggling to survive and have been very successful at doing that. But with COVID, with the loss of jobs, we're seeing those families return to us and return to a situation where they need us on a much more regular basis.
The U.S. government has not shown a great performance in the past years in dealing with the crisis. COVID-19 has indeed worsened the situation in the low-income families generally. It is crucial to note that while some suffer more than others, having access to adequate nutrition has to be a top priority for the whole nation. Thank you for staying with us on We the People. Tune in again next week when we come back with another episode. I'm your host, Mila Javamardi. Have a good time.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Dear listeners, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Peace and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you and your families wherever you are. Welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I'm Farman Ali Masumi. Inshallah, in this program we will talk about some of the qualities of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, the Holy Quran has described our beloved Prophet Hazrat Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a role model for all human beings. As Quran says in the chapter 33, verse 21, Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 21, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ. Surely there is an exemplar for you in the life of the Holy Apostle, the Holy Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Definitely, the life of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam is full of manners, full of qualities since his childhood till his demise. So he was the perfect human being, perfect creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this earth. Is a person, is, you know, his personal life, is a leader of, you know, the divine religion. In all aspect of his life, he was a perfect role model for us. As we know, the Islam, the spreading of Islam, the progress of Islam was due to three main factors. It is a very famous saying. One of the factors why Islam is spreaded is the wealth of Hazrat Khadija salamullah alayha. And the second factor of the spreading of Islam is the sword of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. And the third, the main factor of this is the akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Mainly, especially in the beginning, in the Arabic Peninsula, Islam was spreaded because of his akhlaq. Because our dear listeners know, you know, for 40 years, the Holy Prophet was living among the Arab people, the Arab Jahiliyyah, the ignorance, but his character, his personal life, his attitude, his akhlaq, his manners was such like he was famous between those people. I mean, a trustworthy in an era where nobody would trust on each other. So for his great character, for his great trustworthiness, he was famous as Amin, Muhammad Amin, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Because of his good character, because of his akhlaq, because of his good manners, a lot of people would get attracted to the new religion, the religion of Islam. As Quran also says in Surah Ali Imran, verse number 159, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. Because of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لِنْتَ لَهُمْ, you were very gentle, lenient with the people around you. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ, if you were harsh, if you were hard-hearted, then a lot of people would go away from you. لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ, they will fly away from you, they will get away from you. So why people were get attracted to you towards the new religion? Because of your gentleness. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was a perfect example for all the human beings in all aspects of his life. You know, the most important factor is the soft heart, the gentleness, the leniency, which was in its peak in the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. So we can see that in the beginning of Islam, in the beginning of the preaching of Islam, most of the die-hard enemies of Islam, they were converted to Islam because of the akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There are numerous incidents, there are numerous stories about the akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that how a die-hard, a very strict enemy of Islam turns to a Muslim because of the akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The people, the Arab jahil, ignorant people, they were very, very hard-hearted.